Before the break, we were trying to develop the point that of all the characteristics of love that we have examined, that the Holy Spirit focuses on one, which is that love is demonstrable, so that we can see that clearly in the passage when he says, just as Christ loved us. So that what he's telling us is, to know more about love, we need to look at God and see how that worked out, how he worked out love. And the God that he meant is the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. But the issue that we're trying to develop then is to show that when the apostle used the word Christ, that is one way of saying he is God. Even though he didn't say God, but that's when he says just as Christ. In other words, you look unto Christ, who is God, so you know about how love is worked out. So our thing is to try to show that yes, the use of the word Christ is one way to show that he is God. Now, the word, as I said, was first introduced in a way that we can trace it back to show that he's dealing with deity in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. That's what we're supposed to have read before break. Luke chapter 2, verse 11 says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now the phrase Christ the Lord, or more literally Christ Lord, which appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament, its awkwardness has led to various ways of explaining it. Now one view is to take the phrase as Ehendiades. That is, of course, two words, expression, together, one idea, leading to the translation, the anointed Lord. Instead of saying Christ Lord, it can be translated according to this interpretation, the anointed Lord, since, of course, Christ is translated from a Greek word that we indicated means anointed one. Now, a second view is to take both Christ and Lord as titles, leading to the to such translation as the Messiah, the Lord of the New English Bible. A third view is that Christ is a proper name, while Lord is a title, as reflected in the translation Christ the Lord that you have here in the NIV and in many of our English versions. Now it seems that the second view of taking Christ and Lord as titles may have been the intent of the angel, because it has less difficulties than the first view of making it Ehendiades, or as taking it as purely proper name that's given in the third view. Furthermore, it is more fitting that the angel will pile up titles on the Savior that is born to indicate that he is the anointed one Israel has been looking forward to his appearance. But then it's important to show that this Savior is also God, hence the title Lord, which is usually used among the Jews to refer to God, that word Lord. So the fact that one described with the title Christ is also called Lord indicates that the Christ is God. Now another proof though of the word Christ, that this is a word that speaks to the deity of Jesus, is Peter's confession as recorded in Luke chapter 9 verse 20. Luke 9, verse 20. Here is. But what about you? He asked. What do you say? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now, what does Peter mean in the confession? The Christ of God. And he says, you are the Christ of God. Peter's answer could be understood either stating that Jesus is the appointed, the anointed one from God, or that Jesus is God, the anointed. That two ways it's interpreted. Now, this is because the Greek syntax in the expression of God is such that the word Christ describes God, or that Christ is from God. Now, each of this interpretation is possible, but perhaps Peter's answer was meant to show that Jesus is that unique, expected one, the deliverer of his people, that will come from God, who is also God by his nature, as the title Son of God will imply. Now, there are at least two reasons for this assertion, that when Peter did make this confession, that he's talking about Christ being God. First, the Greek word translated of God could be fully unpacked into the English to mean Son of God. It is using what's called a genitive in the Greek, and genitive, for the most part, over 25 ways to translate it in English, to interpret it. Well, if we expand this, we believe this one means Son of God, which is supported, not just that I said it, but it's, when we say things like this, sometimes we look to see whether there's another way to support it. And sure enough, there's another way to support this, because Matthew in his gospel used the phrase Son of Living God. In reporting Peter's answer in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Now remember that the reason I show you here more than anything also is to show that when I said of God, that is, you find in Luke, that that can be expanded from the Greek syntax using a genitive. Sometimes of is a way to say son of. So I explained that that means Son of God. And now here we're going to prove it. That's another way to show that our interpretation is correct. Here it is. Someone, Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But remember the first one we read, it says, the Christ of God. And I told you, of God can mean Son of God. And now here it is very clear, the Son of the living God. So that the Greek rule, of course, applies here. Now to describe Jesus as the Son of God is then to say that he is God. Because you see, some people say, well, he just said he's Son of God. Well, you just don't understand how the Jewish people think at the time that these things were written. To say that he is the Son of God is, in a Jewish mind, would mean that he is God. See, once a Jew at that time had Son of God, the next thing he's saying is, he is God. But that's not the way you and I in English, or in the West, or other cultures, would think about it. But for a Jew, that's the way he would think about that. You say, Son of God. Really? So you're calling him God? That's the way they would think. Now, I remember many years ago, I did tell you that I had some of these Jehovah's Witnesses came to my house, and I was trying to show them. I said, yeah, but you see, you're an American. You don't understand what that means. He said, what do you mean? I said, yeah, you're an American. So he says, Son of God to you. You're thinking about Son and God. No, for a Jew, it means you are God. And I didn't want to leave it with that so that he might just not think I'm picking at him. I just said, okay, let's go to something else. And that's the passage we're going to go now. Look at, we get our days from the time the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy. That's how we know that what I just explained to you, that when you say Son of God, it means God, to a Jewish mind. And this is the way we can get at this from John chapter 10, verse 33, the gospel. John chapter 10, verse 33. And I want you to remember this, Pastor. That's very important in terms of this defense of the deity of Christ. Anyway, John chapter 10, verse 33 reads, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews. Notice who speaking, the Jews. Look at what it says. "But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." This word of you. You're a human being, you're claiming to be God. Now, what did he say? That's the question. What did he say that Jesus said that caused the Jews to accuse him of claiming to be God? Because if you read it throughout the New Testament, you won't read what Christ says, "I'm God." You won't read that statement. But there are ways, as you all say, there are several ways of skinning a cat, right? There are several ways he can tell you about it. Without just saying, "I am Christ, I am God." He said it in many, many ways. By actions, of course. Not by words, but by actions. So, we need to look within this passage to see what it is that he said. That the Jews said, "You, a mere human being, is claiming to be God." So, still in that John chapter 10, look at verse 36. Verse 36. Verse 36 reads, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son?" Did you notice? That's what he said. "I am God's son." And he just said, "Whoa, here's a human being calling himself God." So you understand that a Jewish mind, once he hears "Son of God," he's thinking God. Because of course, if we really think in terms a little more beyond the English way of using this, when you think a son of a person, you're really saying the man who this person bears the characteristics of that whoever is the father is. In other words, they have the same nature. You can't forget about what some of this. You know, people in their sentiment, whatever, they say, "My dog is my baby," and all that. No, that your dog is not your baby. It doesn't have your nature. Only one with your nature. That is your child or your son. So here, when Christ said that, they understood him as saying he's God. And that's why they charged him of blasphemy. So Peter's confession then indicates that the word Christ describe Jesus as God. So that's the first way we know. Because once he said that, Son of the Living God means Christ God. Now, second, Peter's confession indicates that Christ is God, for unless Jesus is seen as God-man, there will be an incomplete view of who he is. Now, we see we cannot separate the two. It is true that the humanity of Jesus was not in doubt to the people of the time of Jesus. But his deity was. They didn't dispute that he was a human being. They didn't want to say he's God. Therefore, for Peter's answer to be correct, as implied by Jesus' response later in the 9th chapter of Luke, then his answer must contain the identity of Jesus as God. So we are saying then that the phrase "the Christ of God" means that Jesus is God-man. God-man. He is both God and man in one person forever. Consequently, we can conclude that the word Christ is the most fitting word to use to describe the dual nature of Jesus as God-man. In other words, my argument is, yes, the word Christ actually is one way to prove his deity. But the title itself is a good way to show that he has a dual nature. He's both man, he's both God, and one person. Now we have considered other proofs, though, that the word Christ is concerned with the deity of Christ. So we need to show that when the Apostle Paul himself used it in the clause that we're looking at in Ephesians 5 verse 2, when he said, just as Christ loved us, he also implies that Christ is God, to whom we should look to his example to understand what it means to live a life of love. Now, the first proof of this is that the apostle described Jesus as the image of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It is, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now the phrase image of God means that Christ is a perfect manifestation of God. Perfect manifestation of God, whose nature he shares. And so he is a full representation of God and the expression of his nature. Now the point is the fact that the apostle used the word Christ as he described Jesus as the image of God, as we have explained, indicates he considered the word Christ as conveying the deity of Christ. Now, a second proof that the apostles' use of the word Christ conveys the sense of deity is the apostle speaks of Christ dwelling of believers. Now, a human being cannot live in another human being. In the world where the apostle is talking, it's not going to happen. A human being cannot live in another. So, here are those things that we do when we study the scripture. There may be things that are not stated directly, but by studying the scripture, you can put them together and see that it is directly stated. Indirectly stated. So, here is the thing. We're going to look from what the apostle already wrote. Bearing in mind, the Holy Spirit is directing him. There can be no conflicting thoughts. So, the apostle speaks of Christ dwelling of believers in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, what I'm saying is, even though the apostle did not say Christ, who is God, in the passage we're studying, but in his mind, being directed by the Holy Spirit, he knows that. And he has ways of saying it without saying it directly in this particular passage. So I'm going to show you from what he wrote in Ephesians that that was in his mind. That's all I'm trying to do. He says, verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you be rooted and established in love. Now the apostle who wrote this verse say Christ dwell in you by faith was certainly aware that earlier in his epistle he has spoken of God dwelling believers in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 22. There is, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, remember he said Christ lives, dwells in you. Now he talks about God dwelling in you. We have a problem. If you didn't think God is Christ, Then we have polytheism involved. Multiple gods. But that's what he was talking. So that is his way of saying, yes, the one dwelling in you is God. So this is what we're saying by studying. I'm not, so that you can't capture this just by reading your Bible. Someone has to sit down and let the Holy Spirit put all this together through that person. So here's the thing. Once he said, Christ dwells in you by faith, God lives in you through his Spirit, he's saying Christ is what? God. Because there's only one being that can live in us. And that one being is God in his unique way. Therefore then, all I'm saying is for the apostle to assert that Christ may dwell in the hearts of believers must mean he recognized that the word Christ is associated with the deity of Jesus. Now, a third proof that when the apostle used the word Christ, that was his way of recognizing the deity of Jesus, is his assertion of the fact that every divine attribute is found in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It is, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Say, all the fullness of Christ, of deity lives in bodily form. Now, it is true, though, that in the Greek text, the word Christ does not appear in this verse. But we have the pronoun him, which certainly refers to Christ, since he is the subject that the apostle has been discussing since chapter 1 of this epistle to the Colossians. And of course, he's also the last named person in verse 8 of that second chapter of Colossians. So anyway, the three proofs that we have given you are sufficient to establish that when the apostle wrote in Ephesians 5 verse 2, the clause, just as Christ loved us, he also implies that Christ is the God to whom we should look, to his example, to understand what it means to live a life of love. Now, this should not be surprising to us, for after all, the God in flesh is Jesus Christ. So that believers should be expected to look to the one who has lived with the same body as they have. See, this is the thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to do. Christ, he's God in flesh. He took the same kind of body you and I have. With all the frailties and things like that, he took the same body. That's why he got tired, got hungry, same body, sleepy, because he had the same body like you and I. Of course, he has his divine nature all in one person. So this is the same, so that Paul is saying, let's look at the God who we see, the one who came and lived with us. And let's just see how he showed his love, so that you and I can learn how we're to develop love, or how to demonstrate love. So, all I'm saying is, yes, he said, look to the one who looked like us, in a sense, and lives in the same body as we have. Furthermore, it is not only that Christ is God, that we should look to him. He is our example for living on this planet. He has left us example how we should live. It's not like he's telling us something that we can say as God, he has the knowledge, experience, everything, but he took on a human form to live on this planet. So no, in a way we can, there is no way we can argue with God because he made everything, but just so we can see that, yes, God lived in this body with us to show us, give us an example. So the apostle, Peter, of course, tells us, that Christ has set an example for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It is, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps." Now it is true that in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, the example has to do with suffering. That's the example that's the focus here. But the truth is that Christ is our example, not only with respect to his suffering or his attitude towards suffering, but also of love as evident in his command to his disciples with respect to love, where he urged them to follow his example of love in John chapter 15, verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. John chapter 15. Verse 12 reads, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." So that's the example there. In any event, a further truth about love the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us through the apostle in Ephesians 5 verse 2, in that clause when he said, "Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God," is that if we're going to live a life of love, we have to look to God, especially the God-man, Christ, so we can understand how love is lived out. Because if you recall, the first session, I emphasized clearly that love does not increase, that you either have love or you don't. I also try to explain this idea of, you know, spouses and say, "Well, I don't love you anymore," or "I have my feelings towards you are not the same as it was many years ago." And I keep saying, like I explained to you, that's not love. That's feeling. That's emotion. Love doesn't change. Once you have it, you have it. What we are looking at, you look for ways to express it. That's what should be increasing. So when we look at various ways to express love, that is what we actually mean by it's increasing. Not that love itself increases. So as we look at Christ, we see how love is lived out. Because that's the issue. Like I said, you can tell any person all you want until you're blue or red in the face. It doesn't matter. "I love you" can mean a thing until you close your mouth and act. That's when a person knows that. Or you can say, "Yeah, fine." I mean, of course, don't get me wrong now. Talking is part of love. But the issue is that it is loudest when the action is seen. So that is what God, the Holy Spirit, wants you and I to say, learn from this. Look at Jesus Christ. See how he lived it out. Then now you can know how to live out love yourself. Now, another truth the Holy Spirit conveys to us in Ephesians 5 verse 2, in the clause, "Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." With respect to love, though, is that love involves giving of self. That's something he wants all of us to grasp. If you can't give of yourself, you cannot love. It must involve giving of yourself. Oh yeah, we say giving of self. What does that really mean? Well, it just means that giving yourself means you do things that will inconvenience you, that make you uncomfortable, just so that the other person that you love will enjoy whatever it is you want to do. That's part of giving self. In other words, doing something that ordinarily you wouldn't do, because it's not conducive to your way of thinking, but you do it because you love somebody. So that's what we see here. Anyway, so the issue is that he wants us to know that love involves giving of self. Now, by the way, we should not think that Christ's love for us is something of the past because of the word loved. In the English, conveys something that happened in the past, because it says, as Christ loved. So somebody may think it's something in the past. Well, because of the way the English looks at the word in that past tense and so on. However, really, the tense used in the Greek was called the aorist. It's used here not to convey something of the past, but to stress on the fact that Christ loved us without being concerned about the duration of love, as he no doubt continues to love us. That is, he continues to have affection, regard, and interest in us. Remember, that's what we talked about last week. You cannot love somebody without having regard for them, warm regard and interest in them. And I'm saying to you, Christ continuously have regard for you, has interest in you, every moment of your life that you're on this planet. There's no time he ceases. People may cease to do that, but not him. So we should understand this point, though, from the fact that the same Greek aorist tense is used at one point during Jesus' earthly ministry to describe the love of the Father for the Son in John chapter 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. Look at what it says. John 15, verse 9 reads. And hold on to John though. As the Father has loved me, has loved, notice, look from the English, loved, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Now Jesus certainly does not mean that the love of the Father for him is something of the past, because that's the way we think about past tense in English. But here, simply a fact that Father loves him. That's just all he's saying. Even he's used what's called an aorist tense in the Greek that sometimes is translated as a past in English. But in this particular passage, all he's trying to just make a point. That's it. State a fact. It's not saying whether that fact continues or didn't go. It's a fact. Fact, God loves the Son. Now this, we know that the Father continues to love the Son because the present tense, which describes an action that's going on in the Greek, is used in another place to convey that the love of the Father for the Son is continuous. In John chapter 3, verse 35. John as we hold on to John chapter 3 verse 35 reads, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. So here you see loves, to tell us, he didn't stop because Christ said, the Father loved me. Doesn't mean that was the end of it. It's a continuous thing. Thus then, the Father, the Apostle Paul wrote, Christ loved us in Ephesians 5 verse 2 does not mean that Christ's love for us is something of the past, but to emphasize something that is true. Furthermore, the Greek tense used is also demanded because of the word gave in our passage that refers to an act that occurred at a specific time in the past, requires that the word love be used to reflect an action associated in the past with the word gave. So the word love is It's just a way of stating fact and acknowledging reality. Now, be that as it may, then, it is the giving aspect involving love that is stated in the verbal phrase, and gave himself up for us. And gave himself up for us in Ephesians 5:2 that was studying. Now, the phrase expresses the result of Christ's affection, Christ's regard, and interest in us. Now, we say this because the word "and" is translated from a Greek conjunction that can be used to connect sentences, in which case it may be translated "and." However, in our passage, it is used to introduce result that comes from what precedes, so it should probably be translated "and so," instead of just saying and so, so that the verbal phrasing should read "and so gave himself up for us." Now, the implication is that Christ giving up himself for us is a result of his love for us. Now, this makes sense, since love is an action-oriented word. So, as God, Jesus Christ has affection. He has regard and interest in us. But the way to demonstrate that love is by giving himself up for us. Now, God can say, "I love you." How do we know? So he demonstrated it, giving of himself. It is for the benefit of us that he gave himself up, although some take the Greek word used, now that's translated for here, to mean that it's instead of us that Christ gave himself up. Now, the assertion that Christ gave himself up for us means that he died for our sins. Now, we should understand his death for us as the quintessence of love that involves the concept of giving. Now, that would be the highest you could do for anyone to show love, is to lay your life right there on the line for the person. Now, this is because Christ says so. That's how he explained it in John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. He reads, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." In other words, I say that's the quintessence of love, that you're able to die for somebody else. Now, remember what I said, love involves self-giving. Part of it is inconvenience in self in order to help somebody else that you love. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit tells us that to understand love is to understand what Jesus Christ did for us in dying for us on the cross. This is a passage I quote several times. As long as we're talking about love, I would quote it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Most of you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now, always in your mind, put 1 John, the same chapter, the same verse, just put 1 John. It talks about love in a different way. So you can connect both of them. I don't know, the Lord directed people who divided our Bibles in such a way so that you can connect them. This is what I say. This is how we know what love is. Yes. Close it. I know that you already know it. But if somebody say, "What is love?" He say, "Love? Oh yeah, how I feel about you." Is that? Now look at what God said. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for others. I mean, for our brothers. Now, here in case of brothers, fellow believers, as we're going to talk, it's fellow believers. But Christ died for when we were only even his children, unbelievers. Anyway, John confesses here that neither he nor the recipients of this epistle knew what love was until they became believers in Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons that I do not believe that any married couple that are not believers can have the love that God expects. They may have all kinds of things, friendship, love, but they cannot have this love that we're studying because it comes from the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so John says, we didn't know where he was until we come to know Christ. Now, we make this assertion because the sentence when he said, this is how we know what love is. More literally, from the Greek, reads this way, by this we have known the love. By this we have known. Something we didn't know before. So the implication of the literal translation is that John and the recipients of his epistle did not know what love is all about until they came to the knowledge of Christ. More precisely, the knowledge of what Christ did for them on the cross. In effect, this verse of 1 John chapter 3 tells us that no one can know the love of God or the love the scripture commands us without understanding the cross of Christ. Can do that. Now the cross tells a story of love. You know, people talk, are always interested in love story. The greatest love story is told on the cross. That's why it's so simple, but that's the greatest love story, if you want to look at it from that way. So the cross tells that story of love. So, if one wants to understand the nature of love in action, the person should look to the cross. Put your mind and go back to the cross. What happened there? At the cross, we see a sacrifice offered for the undeserving. Just look at what's going on that cross. He's dying for you and I. We don't deserve it. If anything, we all deserve to go to hell. Because we have rebelled in every way possible against God. Yet he's going to die for those who despise him. That's what, look at what, that's what he's saying. Look at the cross. Now, most of you think about love in terms of, oh yeah, that's my, you love because it's your wife or your child and this and that. Talk about the worst person you can think of that the whole world despises. Think about that person. Can you die for that person? See, that's why I say, look at the cross and see what happened there. So we see also at the cross the power of God demonstrated in providing salvation for us. Thus, the cross emphasizes the concept of giving that is an essential part of the demonstration of love. So if we are to imitate Christ's love, remember this whole thing is imitate God? If we are to imitate God's love for Christ's love for us, we have to show our love through giving to others. Now this point is underscored by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in the clause that we saw that I read in 1 John 3:16, when he said, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now this clause means, now here is the thing, so you have to remember, God has been realistic to all of us when he gives us these things. Now so when he says that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, the clause means that we should be willing to take risk. Be willing to take risk for other believers when we demonstrate love. Since love calls for that. Calls for taking risk. Or, if need be, we should really be willing to give our lives to benefit other believers. Now this taking of risk as a demonstration of love is illustrated in the love relationship or the love true love story between a man and a woman, between two men. And I know people read these things today, they try to interpret them based on what thing that obtains today on this planet, especially in this country where there's a sexual love between men, as they say. But this, the Bible gives us a perfect illustration of what it is to love a person and take risk for that person. And in this case, two men. Not a man and a woman, two men. Now the scripture tells us then about these men, how they love each other. Now to show that there is a true love between David and Jonathan, Jonathan was willing to risk his life to save David's. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 through 33. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verses 30 through 33. 1 Samuel chapter 20. The background, if you go read it, there's a love relationship between these two men. And I say, it is not a homosexual relationship. He reads this way. Verse 30 says, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" As they say, this man had a foul mouth at this point. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hauled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Now we see that Saul was determined to kill David, but Jonathan does not take sides with his father, who was the king. Now this was a risk that Jonathan was willing to take because he loved David. Many individuals will have sided with the king because of two factors: the ambition of being the next king, therefore continuing the kingdom of Saul, that will be one reason, and also for fear of what the king will do if they didn't take side with the king. But this was not the case with Jonathan, because he had true love for David. So true love is demonstrated always by some measure of risk. Some measure of risk. As a believer, we cannot claim to love other believers unless we are ready to take some risk for them. Have you been in a position where you have taken risk of your position, your business, and your life because of other believers? If you have, then you have demonstrated true love as the apostle is concerned with in the passage we're studying. Now the apostle Paul, of course, is also an example of a person who demonstrated his love in action by taking risk. He loved our Lord Jesus Christ, and he demonstrated it by risking everything, including his life, in order to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loved, as is indicated in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts, and hold on to Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 24 reads, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." He loves the Lord, so he's willing to die. That's love. Take a risk. So it would seem that one of the greatest tests of love in action is whether one is willing to risk all for the person one loves. That would be the greatest test. Can you really risk your life for that person? The point is that if we're going to imitate Christ's examples of love, we must be willing to give of ourselves and be willing to take risks in order to demonstrate our love in action. It is, in other words, as I've mentioned, you give of yourself. So it is our assumption then, it is our assertion that the verbal phrase of Ephesians 5 verse 2, "gave himself up for us," refers to Christ's death on the cross for us. Now this is evident in the last phrase of Ephesians 5:2 when it says, "as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A more literal translation is offering and sacrifice to God for an aroma of fragrance. An aroma of fragrance. Now the first thing we should know though is that the phrase that we are considering is concerned with Christ's death, since sacrifice involves putting something to death. Now a second thing we should note is that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us is a voluntary act on his part. Now we say this because the phrase offering and sacrifice should be taken as a hendiades, so that the phrase could be read something like sacrificial offering, but with the emphasis that the sacrifice is voluntary. Now you see the word offering is translated from a Greek word that refers to the act of bringing something as a voluntary expression. Hence means offering, sacrificing, as it is used in Acts chapter 24 verse 17. It is, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." Now the verbal phrase to present offerings is translated to offer sacrifices in many of our English versions, such as the Today English Version, the New Century Version, and the New English Bible, among others, with the justification that this reading is more in keeping with the context. But of course, others reject the notion that the context suggests such a specific translation, so they prefer the meaning offering. Now, our interest though at this point is simply to show that the Greek word translated offering in Ephesians 5 verse 2 can also mean sacrifice. So the word, on the other hand, also the word sacrifice of Ephesians 5 verse 2 is translated from a Greek word that can mean offering, as in Acts chapter 7 verse 42. Acts chapter 7 verse 42. It is, "But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" So here we find this Greek word being used, even though you have it mostly used as offering, but here it can mean offering, it can mean sacrifice in many other passages. Now, the Greek word also simply means sacrifice, as it is used with respect to the sacrificial death of Christ, as stated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, "Then Christ will have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." That was sacrifice. So it is in the sense of sacrificial death of Christ that the word then is used in Ephesians 5 verse 2. Therefore, the fact that the apostle used two Greek words that have overlapping meanings in Ephesians 5 verse 2 implies that he wanted to state not only that Christ died for our sins, but to emphasize his sacrifice was a voluntary act of love on his part for us. So our interpretation then, that the apostle used two related words to emphasize the voluntary nature of the sacrifice of Christ as a given aspect of love, is underscored by the fact that the apostle also used two nouns that overlap in meaning to convey that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf was pleasing and acceptable to God. Now we say this because of the phrase "as fragrant" of Ephesians 5 verse 2 is literally from Greek for an odor of fragrance. An odor of fragrance. Now this, see the word that I use, odor or odor, in our literal translation is rendered from a Greek word that means smell, odor. While the word fragrance is translated from a Greek word that refers to distinctive odor that is pleasant, hence means fragrance. Thus, the literal translation, odor or fragrance, is to be understood to mean odor that is characterized by fragrance. That is, an odor that is pleasing. Hence, the apostle indicates that the voluntary sacrifice of Christ for us is pleasing and acceptable to God. Not necessarily because of the nature of the sacrifice, though, as it is because of the person of Christ who offered himself on our behalf. So in any case, we end really our consideration of Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 by reminding us that the message is that you should form the habit of imitating God, and particularly with respect to love, so that you should know how to be giving. You should know how to take risk. You should know how to demonstrate it. You have to demonstrate your love. Find ways to do that, to show that to people that you claim that you love. More so, like I say, be willing to undertake a risk for the person. Give of yourself. In other words, do those things that would benefit the person, even when it's inconvenient to you. That's how you show love. Look at what Christ did. He showed his love to the unlovable when he took our place on the cross. So this means what we're saying then is that we should demonstrate our love through giving of self in a sacrificial manner for the benefit of others. That, my fellow believer, is instruction when he says to us, live a life of love. He means that you and I should demonstrate through day-to-day functioning that yes, we think about the person, we have interest in their affairs, we have affection for them, and we think, how am I going to show them how much I love them? That's how you do it. It's not really saying it, but find ways to come out and demonstrate it in big things, in little things. Whatever way you can show your fellow believer that you love them, be willing to do that. That is a command. And do it for all other people too. So our focus is on this, on the unity of believers. But the command for love is a village out to everyone, not just a fellow believer. So that is a task. And so the only thing you can do, ask God the Holy Spirit to empower you to carry out this instruction. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet have life, so that if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But well, that would be a waste. Look at the love that God has for you. Look at what He did. As sinful as you are, someone had to come and die for you. God showed you His love because Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead. He didn't have to leave heaven, yet He left heaven with all the glories and stepped into this world that He created that is already ridden with sin. With all the misery, He came and lived here and lived for 33 years without sinning because He's incapable of sinning as God-man. But He did all that so that He can be arrested, tried, given a mock trial, and condemned to death, and laid like a sheep going to a slaughterhouse. He was laid, He didn't complain, on the way to Golgotha. He fell because of the heavy wooden cross that He was carrying and the beating that He had received. He fell. And they helped, somebody helped Him, got Him there, put Him on the ground, and nailed Him. He didn't scream, He didn't let out a cry. Because that was mostly to Him physical. As painful as it was, that wasn't anything. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured up on the Son of God, that, my fellow believer and those listening who are not believers, that was so unbearable. It was so painful. The weight of sin is unbelievable. Its effect, the ravage of sin, is something that you cannot even imagine. But the Son of God, who was without sin, for the first time, came to encounter with the penalty of our sins. And that's why He let that up awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So, how do you get that? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? This again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe that He is a God who came, took on a human form, human flesh, to offer the ultimate sacrifice on your behalf, and rose again the third day, so that you will be accepted before God. If you believe this fact, regardless of how horrible your life has been, regardless of how you have messed it up, regardless of how you have sinned, you will receive a full pardon. So believe in Him and escape God's coming wrath. On the other hand, He said, I don't want to believe it. Well, my friend, I have to tell you, you're caught in with your eternal destiny of destruction, and you're already on the way to destruction, because the Bible says, he who does not believe in Him is already condemned because he did not believe on the only Son of God. So trust Him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we know how to live in love in accordance to your instruction. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.